Okay, so last time we ended in heaven, which is a good place to end. And one of the things that we talked about is the difference between heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And we talked about heaven as the place where those who die in the Lord are now, and the new heavens and the new earth is where ultimately those who are believers in Christ will be after the final judgment. And so I have a little video clip here. If I can get this thing to work, and if I can get this thing to work. No, I didn't get that to work. Oh, come on. Yeah, I'm trying to do that, but every time I click it, maybe it's down here. There we go. I love this clip. See if it'll work.
Ourselves all day and every day. We will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation.
Is it working yet?
So that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in. So we have just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ.
I love that clip. Because the man in the middle cross said it could come. So last time we talked about heaven. Oh, last time we talked about heaven. And the other part of the doctrinal statement talks about the other side of the equation, and that is everlasting punishment. And so we need to talk about that as well. And so On at least five occasions, the Bible links the word eternal with another that means judgment. And our doctrinal statement goes through those texts. And you can read them. I don't have to read them out for you. They're pretty clear. We have the text in Matthew. We have the text in Thessalonians, where the phrase is everlasting destruction. We have the text in Hebrews, where it is eternal punishment. We have Jude 7, vengeance of eternal fire. And so then that gets us to the English word hell, which is actually an Anglo-Saxon word, which comes from a Norse term, which comes here from the understanding of the word for the underworld. It's used in the King James Version for Gehenna, and we'll talk about all of that here in a minute. Sheol is the place of the dead. Gehenna is the place of punishment. You're familiar with the term Hades. Hades is an ancient Greek word that could refer to the Greek god of the netherworld or the netherworld itself. Hades simply means the grave, so Hades is to be distinguished from hell. Hell, then, is the final destiny of unbelievers and is variously described by the figures of furnace of fire, eternal punishment, outer darkness, the placing of weeping and torment, eternal sin, the wrath of God, everlasting separation from the Lord, never to see the glory of his power, continuous torment, the life of the lake of fire, the second death, the place for the devil and his demons. And these designations clearly show the state of those in hell as one of eternal duration. A summary of all scripture that speaks of hell indicates that there is a loss and absence of all good, and the misery and torment of an eternal conscience. The most terrifying aspect is the complete and deserved separation from God and from all that is pure, holy, and beautiful. In addition, there is an awareness of being under the wrath of God and enduring the curse of a righteous sentence because of one's sins that are consciously and voluntarily committed. And yes, there's a physical component to hell, but there's a spiritual, psychological, and social component for hell. Hell is hell for those who are there essentially because they are completely alienated from God. And wherever there is alienation from God, there is always estrangement from one's fellows. This is the worst possible punishment to which anyone could be subject. To be totally and irrevocably cut off from God and to be at enmity from all those who are around oneself. Another painful consequence of such a condition is to be at odds with oneself, torn apart from within by an accusing sense of guilt and shame. This condition is one of total conflict with God, with one's neighbors, and with oneself. I don't like talking about this. We don't like hearing about this on Mother's Day of all days. And there are times I wish this wasn't in the Bible. But it is. It's a reality. And it's part of what this church believes. It's sobering. What in the world am I doing with my life? What are we doing with our lives? Do we care about those who we love? And so, even though this is far from my favorite lesson or time as part of a lesson that we've had in the last year, it's here. And it's hard. But it's true. And so I think it's a good opportunity for us to really think carefully about what are we doing? What do we believe? What is our life about? What do we care about? And so that puts extra oomph to that little clip. The man in the middle cross thought it could be here. He offers that. You don't have to be here. You can be with him. And those who you love can be with him as well. Questions? Yes.
The topic of hell seems to be, I don't know, everybody sort of struggles with it. I think John Stott even said he didn't think that there actually was a physical place as hell. But I think college churches also struggle with it too, because just a few years ago we had it mentioned that Christ descended into hell, and we removed that from our Apostles' Creed. So would you like to comment on that as to why we did that? And maybe, well, do you have anything to add to that?
Sure. Why not? First off, John Stott speculated on the possibility of annihilation in one article. It was speculation, no more than that. He never ultimately committed to the doctrine of annihilationism. Like most of us, when you study hell, it's so horrific, it's hard to wrap your mind around it. College church, and I'll take a crack at it, and I see, Howard, were you on the council when they took that out? Okay. Was anybody on the council when that was taken out? Okay, I'm going to take a... I was part of the summer forum when we did the Apostles' Creed. Was that last summer? Descended into hell, if I'm remembering correctly, is not in the earliest versions of the Creed. One. It's certainly not in what's called the Regula Fide, which is the earliest version, or called the Old Roman Creed. I can't remember exactly when it's added. There is multiple arguments about what exactly they meant when it was added. And there's also multiple arguments about what text they are referencing. And now the third problem is, and I don't have it in front of me, I don't know which in the original language the creed was in, which word they used. They may have just used the word for Hades, the place of the dead. I don't know. What is clear is that Jesus died. One. Two. There are multiple ways that has been interpreted. One interpretation is that he went to the place of the dead. And I think it's a Petrine text where it talks about him going to preach to the souls who are in captive or something like that. I'm working without a net here, and Dan Block isn't here, and way to bail on me, Dan. So I'm not exactly sure. If I was going to include it, I would interpret it the way Calvin interprets it. And Calvin argues that we need to keep the phrase in. So as far back as the 16th century, there's arguments about whether or not it needs to be included. So they've always argued about whether or not it ought to be in there. When College Church did have it, they used to have an asterisk that says, this is to be interpreted as the place of the dead, if I'm remembering right. Does that sound right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Which I always thought was wanky, but...
Not the place of punishment, they put the phrase.
Yes. Which I get, but I don't get. Calvin argued that we should understand descended into hell as Jesus experienced the equivalent of hell on the cross. He insisted that descended into hell needed to be kept in the creed because it was necessary for Christians to affirm that Jesus experienced the full punishment for our sins. And he's making this argument. His argument is that what makes hell hell is not geography, it's state of existence. And so if I was to read this last phrase again, it is this sense of existence, this alienation from God, etc., etc., etc. Stated another way, if you want to know what hell looks like, it's Christ on the cross. There's a physical element, a spiritual element, and a psychological element, and a sociological element. He is in physical pain. He's thirsty. It's dark. His friends have abandoned him. Sociological. He is being ridiculed. Psychological element. There's this kind of sense of, he's kind of denying himself internally. There's an intense alienation on multiple levels. And so Calvin argues the necessity of keeping it in order for us to fully assert that Jesus paid the full penalty for our sins. That's how I would read it. So I wouldn't interpret the church removing the phrase as anything other than we didn't want to spend time arguing about how to correctly understand it. And it isn't in the earliest versions, because they certainly didn't change the doctrinal statement. And he wants to follow up. And I'm not sure we should let him, given that first question. I'm not getting paid enough, John.
Absolutely. As a follow-up, just the fact that we're having this conversation and the fact that we're spending the time talking about this and the fact that it is so important, shouldn't that actually tell us that maybe we should keep it in so that we do have these discussions continuously? Because otherwise, we just forget about it and it just goes away.
It's above my pay grade. I would say that's a legitimate conversation to have with a member of the Council of Elders and the pastoral staff. Is this going to be hard?
When we think about eternal punishment, then we need to be clear about the doctrine of love.
Yes.
Doctrine of love of God. Because one of the questions we frequently receive from non-believers is that a loving God can do this to the people.
I don't think anyone wants or is committed to a concept of love that means God or anybody overlooks evil. Nobody is going to argue that love means that people shouldn't be held accountable for their behavior. Is anybody going to argue that Adolf Hitler shouldn't pay somehow, or that somebody shouldn't pay for Adolf Hitler? Christianity doesn't argue that God looks at our sins and says, "No big deal, I'm just going to wink at that." Christianity argues, God says, somebody's paying. Either you're paying, and by the way, your payment's never going to be sufficient, or my son's going to pay for you. But somebody's paying. I used to get this all the time when I taught. You know, my paper's late. And these are theology students. Well, we live under grace, not under the law, so you're going to accept my paper late, right? Who taught you theology? I didn't. Who's paying? Which one of your classmates is going to take the penalty in your place? Oh. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. Christianity doesn't teach God just winks and nobody pays. The gospel is God pays. He pays for you. That's the unbelievable message of the gospel. He doesn't say nobody's going to pay. There has to be payment. That's not just. The payment is, I'm paying. I love you enough to pay for this. I'll stand in your place and I'll pay for it. I'll take this. I'll do this for you. Even though seconds ago you were cussing me out. But you know what? You believe, so today you'll be with me in paradise. Why are you here? Because the man in the middle of the cross said I can come. Okay, we're going to move then to charts. Whoops. Come on. What am I doing here? Slideshow. I don't want that one. Go away. Slideshow. I don't want this Mac. There you go. Thank you. Play from current slide. I should have said I hate Bill Gates and it would have worked faster. Okay. So here are the scriptures. Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky, the same Jesus taken into heaven, come back in the same way? You should have read it more carefully. We believe in the personal bodily return of Christ in power and in great glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and in Christ's ultimate and complete triumph in the establishment of, quote, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So as we learned last week, heaven is not the final stop. Heaven ultimately leads to the new heavens and the new earth. And here's the scripture texts. Christ's return will be physical, not just spiritual. Just as his resurrection was physical, not just spiritual. Now, I promise charts. I know you all are very excited. I have to give Mar credit for this. I found charts. I couldn't get the thing set up right. I can't even get slideshows to play right. But he saved my bacon on this. So I found this and I thought it was pretty cool. So I got two perspectives here. You got dispensational theology. In dispensational theology, Israel and the church are distinct. The prophecies to Israel belong to Israel and must be fulfilled literally. For example, Christ will reign as king in Jerusalem, i.e. the place. The promises to Israel are not given to the church. Covenant theology. The church is the new Israel. Prophecies to Israel are spiritually fulfilled in and by the church. For example, Christ spiritually reigns in our hearts. Now, are there variations on this theme? Yes. What is happening over the last 30 or 40 years? Is there something called progressive dispensationalism that is moving this way? And there's something called progressive covenantalism, which is moving this way. Okay? So the younger generations came along and said, you're making these distinctions far too sharp. There's more in common here than we thought. I'm not going to get into all of this. All of our heads will explode. Trust me. I know. I warned you. You had a week to prepare for this. You got post-millennial. You got amillennial. You got pre-millennial. You got pre-tribulational, pre-millennial dispensationalism. I know you think you all got vaccinated for this, when you were a kid. You didn't. We're going to go through each of them individually. By the way, all of these are acceptable at College Church, okay? College Church allows latitude on this. That's why the doctrinal statement doesn't say, okay? The first three are all versions of non-dispensational eschatology. Eschatology simply means the doctrine of end times, all right? It's not a disease. Lots of people have survived eschatology. They may have had a bad cough, but they made it through. This is called post-millennial eschatology. This, by the way, is what Wheaton College was. It says in stone out there on the front, a couple hundred yards from here, for Christ and his kingdom. They were trying to establish the kingdom of God on earth, and they believed they were going to get it done. So the present age is characterized by increasing righteousness. We are conquering the powers of sin and death. We are destroying slavery. We are destroying alcoholism. We are destroying the evil of child labor laws. We are destroying the way women are being treated. We are going to make this country the kind of place that Jesus wants to live in. And when it's that good, he'll come. Literally. If I got a minute at the end, I'll play a hymn from England. You've all heard it. You don't know it, and you've never read the words. It's called Jerusalem. Anybody know Jerusalem? Sometimes called England's second national anthem. It's the story of Jesus coming to England. You didn't know he went to England. He did. And the whole point of this hymn is, we're going to grab our swords, and we're going to grab our spears, and we're going to grab our flaming bowls, and we're going to build Jerusalem on England's green plain. That's post-millennialism. This is all-millennialism. Jesus is not going to reign on earth. Oh, I should have done this. Nuts. Okay. I got confused in my own slides. What is the millennium? It's the idea that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Forget the first line, just for 1,000 years. Prosperity, etc., etc., etc. Okay? It's Revelation 20. Now let's go back here. All millennialism says, no such thing. It ain't going to happen. There will be no millennium of Jesus reigning on earth for 1,000 years. Not going to happen. We live in an age now where instead of things getting better, things are getting worse. By the way, you know what killed this? Wars. World War I, Great Depression, And then you have the rise of totalitarianism, fascism in Germany, Italy. By the way, Mexico was fascist. Totalitarianism in Japan and Russia, followed by World War II, which ended with the atomic bomb. It is clear that evil is being destroyed and we are on the edge of righteousness ruling the world. That's a hard argument to make by 1946. Mutually assured destruction. I'm old enough to remember when we went to school in first grade and they showed us the videos, when the Russians dropped the bomb, get under your desk. Remember those? We actually thought that would help. There is no millennium. Things are going to get bad. Christ is going to return. Final judgment. Things are going to get bad. Millennium. Christ is going to return. Final judgment. Millennium, we talked about that. Premillennialism, there actually is a millennium. Things are going to get bad. Christ is going to return. There's a 1,000-year reign on earth. There's going to be judgment, a final rebellion, and then heaven and hell. Okay? This is non-dispensational premillennialism. Return before the millennium. Amillennialism. No millennium. Postmillennialism. Really, the millennium is coming in now. Dispensational premillennialism. Now, why is dispensational premillennialism different than non-dispensational premillennialism? Because dispensationalism makes a difference between Israel and the church. So you have this thing called the rapture, which means this is when God removes the church and starts working again with Israel. So you have a parenthesis. God works with Israel. Now I'm going to work with the church. Now I'm going to go back and finish the job with Israel. When I'm done working with the church, I will take them out via a rapture. Since non-dispensational premillennialism does not make a distinction between Israel and the church, there's no reason for the church to be taken out. No rapture. Now, what is the rapture? Greek terms. Christians are caught up in the clouds to be with Jesus forever, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and so they shall always be, 1 Thessalonians. And there's the text in John. Now, you'll notice in this chart back here, you have something called the tribulation. Okay, I'm going fast, but we've got next week to fix all this mess. A 7-year period in which God pours out his wrath on the wicked and prepares Israel for Messiah's return. Okay, in a dispensational view, if you read the book of Revelation, you will see periods of tribulation. And if you read it, you will start saying, I've heard this before. Where have you heard it before? The book of Exodus. The things that are happening in the tribulation parallel what God did in Egypt just before he pulled the children of Israel out of Egypt. A dispensationalist says, this is God saying to Israel, I'm going to do it again. Your feet are in the fire again, and here I come, and I'm going to save you again. Exodus part 2. I'm going to come out, I'm coming down, and I'm going to finish what I started. So, I told you, don't be shocked. Apostasy, the church is raptured. There's tribulation. Christ returns with Armageddon. There's the millennium, and then final judgment. Now, within dispensationalism, there are at least three views on when does the rapture take place. Does the rapture take place in the middle of the seven-year tribulation in a fit of stunning creativity called mid-trib rapture? Does the church go through the tribulation in another fit of creativity post-trib rapture? Or is the church taken out before the rapture, pre-trib rapture? This all ends regardless of whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, dispensational, premillennial, dispensational, premillennial, pre-trib, dispensational, premillennial, mid-trib, dispensational, premillennial, post-trib, with the final judgment, which is what we talked about, which leads to what we just finished talking about in Article 9. Okay, now I just went through a whole bunch of stuff. And I cannot believe that there aren't multiple people have multiple questions. So I'm going to go back here, and I'm going to start with the first confusing picture that has all of these up here. I only have one request. This is not the time for you to say, this is the correct view. We are not going to have that argument. I have an opinion on this. I have not shared it. What I am going to do is take all kinds of questions about understanding this, but I'd prefer that we not engage in an argument about which one is right. At some point, I am willing, if you ask me, to give you my opinion, but I will make this exceptionally clear. College Church is going to allow you to exercise your conscience on this, and we will choose to agree to disagree on this.
I just have a question, goes back a few slides. Is the rapture for just living people? And if so, where do you put the bodily resurrection in this?
Oh, nuts. No, I think the rapture is for all those who are in Christ. Dead in Christ shall rise, and they will be with him in the air. So, if I'm understanding the Thessalonians text correctly, the rapture, if you believe in such a thing, is for all those who are in Christ. They will be bodily raised, and they will be with him, caught up with him in the air. But I'll double-check that this week. I have to pull up my dispensational text.
Does Moody have a point of view about this? Do they have a
Moody Bible Institute? Boy, do they. Premillennial, pre-trib, dispensational. But you can be progressive dispensational or classical dispensational or Schofieldian dispensational, I guess. You must be pre-mill, pre-trib. I was asked about that 40 years ago by Howard Whaley. Some of you may remember Howard. I was having breakfast with Howard. I was in graduate school at Wheaton, and we were eating at, may have been around the clock way back in the day there at Wheaton, and I was eating my eggs, and he said, "Greg, are you premillennial?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Are you pre-tribulational?" I said, "I don't want to go through the tribulation." And then he said, "Would you like to teach church history at Moody?" So I guess my answer was good.
Do Larkin and Schofield agree?
No idea.
Is there a position that Schofield took on your chart that would settle the matter for people who love that little well-noted Bible?
No idea. My Schofield is exceptionally rusty. I have my dad's Schofield Bible somewhere, but I haven't looked at it for years. I'm better at the past than the future. I'm a church historian by trade.
Are there certain, so I have two questions. So the first one is, are there certain eschatological viewpoints that are associated with different denominations? I have a friend who I grew up with who is Baptist, and it seemed like she was the only one who I remember really emphasizing the rapture.
Yes.
And then my second question is the implications. Like, when you look at all of this,
yes,
and the end result, I mean, this, I know our focus as a Christian, what our focus should be, but
yes,
I guess what matters about
okay.
this most?
Those are two very good questions. Baptists in the North tend to be influenced by dispensational theology, so they tend to emphasize the rapture. Southern Baptists historically have been more what we see as non-dispensational premillennial, so you're less likely to hear rapture language in the South among Southern Baptists. However, 1909, I believe it was, Oxford Press came out with the Schofield Reference Bible, which became wildly popular. And many Protestant Christians bought the Schofield Reference Bible and read those notes. And those notes were dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulational. So lots of denominations that are not supposed to be dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulational, a lot of the people in the pews actually became that. So, for example, if you went to an Orthodox Presbyterian church, they are historically all millennial. Probably 15 years ago, I was visiting my sister and brother-in-law at an Orthodox Presbyterian church in Ohio. The pastor was talking from Thessalonians on a text that was eschatological, and the couple in front of us was reading from a Ryrie Study Bible, which is very dispensational. And I thought, there's going to be a lot of confused conversations at the dinner table tonight. So the pervasiveness of the study Bible and the Bible, and most of those Bibles are dispensational, has framed many conservative Protestants, even in denominations that are not supposed to be that way. So historically, Orthodox Presbyterian, a lot of PCA Presbyterians would be more amillennial. Some Reformed Baptists would be either amillennial or historic premill, non-dispensational premillennial. Lutherans would be amillennial. Episcopalians, Anglicans historically would be amillennial. The non-denominational churches are especially in the North, predominantly in a quasi-dispensational sort of way. It matters for two reasons. Number one, it influences how you read the Bible in this way. How do you read the Old Testament? So when I read certain prophecies in the Old Testament, do I interpret those as being to the church, or do I interpret those as being for a future Israel, whether or not it's the current one? Okay, so it has an impact on how I read the Bible. It also has an impact in terms of how I understand how the end is going to work. Can Jesus return at any time? Or must certain things happen before he returns? Is his return imminent in the sense of, can it happen at any moment? Or are there certain things that must happen before he can return? But the most important thing, I think, in terms of our understanding is, what do I do with certain texts in the Old Testament? How much trouble I want to get in. Okay. When we read there are certain promises that are given to Israel in the Old Testament. To what extent are those promises to the church, or to what extent were they exclusively given to the nation of Israel? That's a big question. Politically, who has a right to the land in the current nation state of Israel? Okay, the temperature in the room is going up a little. That has something to do with, what do you do with 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, okay, you know the text. Who's that to? Who are my people? Was that given to the people of Israel? Or are my people Christians and the church? Who are my people? That's interesting now, isn't it? So how do I read that text? Now, nobody's disputing there's a principle here. That's not the point. But can I read it straight across? To what right do I as a Christian have a right to claim certain promises? How literal can I read those promises? Am I making sense? Okay. So there is a serious question here. It's a serious hermeneutical question. How far can I pull that thing across? I'm not disputing for a moment that there's a principle in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's one thing to say it's a principle. It's something else to claim it as a promise for me and my people. Who is my people? And what is my land? That's where the rub comes in. Certainly God honors people who repent. So I'm... I put my foot halfway in it, but that's all. I'm only going halfway.
why does God leave this confused, all these different, we take this seriously, so why?
I don't think he does. I think it says a lot more about us than it does him. It says tons about our inability to read things the way they are rather than the way we want them to be. So, stated another way, why doesn't God fix us totally now so we can really see things the way they really are? And because God, for whatever reason, hasn't decided to work that way. God gives me enough understanding and enough capacity to for me to have assurance about my relationship with him and to guarantee that I can have relationship with him and certainty about what will happen to me in the end. That's entirely different than having certainty on all subjects now. And human inability to exercise humility. Human beings do one of two things. We either claim to know a lot more than we do, or claim to not know what we already really do know. And I think that's a function of our own sin. It's exactly what Alistair Begg talked about. It's a function of our arrogance, our lack of humility, and who doesn't want to play dumb sometimes? There are times that there's massive advantage to pretending you're dumb.
I might be an illustration of this question. I'm not sure which way it goes. 30 years ago, I read a book on this subject, and there were three scholars. The format I'm sure you're familiar with, three scholars, and they each write a longer essay advocating amill, premill, postmill. And then they have a shorter response to the other people's initial paper,
right,
and then a shorter, even shorter response to their responses. And I found all three convincing me.
Yes.
And I ended up at the end, I don't know if I'd say I was more confused, but I wasn't. I everybody convinced me. I felt like a sucker. Some years later, I asked my seminary son, who had been in seminary, chatting about it. He said, well, it depends on which apparently contradictory passages you use to interpret
yes.
other passages. And depending on which ones you choose as the, my word, the winner, you might end up in a different spot. Do you, did I really miss it? In my conclusion, did my son miss it? I'm just thought your comments on that.
No, I think these are tight. These are close calls, and that's why I'm very comfortable stating I have an opinion, but holding it as an opinion. And that's why I have high regard and respect for people that I don't agree with on this. And that's why I'm very comfortable being in a church that allows differences on this. I mean, it's probably a bit of an open secret. I'm different than Josh on this. And that's okay. There are times I don't see the text exactly the same way he does. That doesn't mean that I can't benefit from his ministry. It just means that occasionally I'll see a text slightly differently. That's okay. I don't have to see every text exact. I was the same way with Kent. I didn't see every text exactly the same way Kent did. If you look at these charts and you spend your time looking at the parts that you disagree about, you're looking at it the wrong way. The fact of the matter is, we agree on the vast majority of the stuff. The vast majority of it. Do we agree that Jesus is returning bodily? Yes, we do. Do we agree that Jesus is that the church is is functioning on the earth? Yes. Do we agree about final judgments? Yes. Do we agree about the time? Dwight Moody said, Dwight Moody was premillennial. And by the way, Wheaton College became premillennial, even though it started out postmillennial, because Charles Blanchard, who was the second president, was converted to premillennialism by Dwight Moody. Dwight Moody became premillennial because Charles Spurgeon was premillennial. Dwight Moody would always preach premillennialism, but he would always argue, and he would always end by saying, we're not going to divide if our watches don't tell the same time. Oh. Look, you have to keep the main thing the main thing. You have to believe in in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. I believe that. That used to be on our bulletin. I believe that. And I believe when you start saying Jesus is not returning, when you start saying the return is only spiritual, when you start, now we're in trouble. But if you want to say it's pre-trib and I want to say it's post-trib, or you want to say there's no rapture and I want to say there is a rapture, and you want to say it's all millennial and I want to say, does it matter? Of course it matters. God didn't give us the book of Revelation because he thought there was too much paper and ink in the world. So I don't buy pan-millennialism. It's all going to pan out, so I'm not going to try. That isn't helpful either. And by the way, here's the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. But the other side to that is, I know what every single verse means. It's a hard book. You keep the main thing the main thing. You keep the big ideas the big ideas. You learn to live in humility with the things that you're not sure you fully understand. And you're willing to move some. My theology changes every year because I read something different every year. If I had to live with what I believed when I was 20, I'd shoot myself. I mean, I was an idiot when I was 20. I thought I knew a bunch of stuff, but I was just a dope, you know. And so I don't think we understand how gracious God has been to us to give us an opportunity to live in a community where we're free to explore these ideas without having to give up our membership. There's something to that. So having said that, I'm way over time. The natives are restless. It's time for me to end. But we can pick this up next week. The charts will still be here. Oh, I'll add more. But it is important that you when we allow variety of ideas, it's important you try to understand each other. So we will take some time to go over this. So let's pray. Lord, we have no hope apart from what you have done for us. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And we don't understand your return. We don't get all the details. We believe it's true. Life is hard. And sometimes some of these texts are confusing. And we add to the confusion because we read our own wants and desires into this. Help us, Lord. Forgive us. And I'd ask that somehow you'd use all this conversation this week to make us more like your Son. And I'd ask, Lord, that you would answer this prayer not because we've earned or deserved it, but simply because we belong to Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you. Thanks for coming.